Well, it is such a relief, isn't it, at times, to come to church, just helping us escape the mad world we live in at times, because no sooner do we turn on our tellies or get our phones out, we're bombarded, it seems, with terrible news, all sorts of atrocities, rulers acting irresponsibly out of control, madmen on a bloodthirsty rampage, selfishness, greed for power, mayhem. So what a comfort to come and open God's comforting word. Let's look at 2 Kings 10. And when it was read earlier, I'm sure many of you are thinking, I've not really come across that passage before. That would go wonderfully on my fridge. I think perhaps I'll put it on my desk at work for colleagues to read. Last week, Rich dealt with chapter 9. This week, chapter 10. It really is like watching breaking news on BBC, but with wave after wave of horrific terrorist attacks. But this is God's word. What is going on? Well, if you were here last week, Rich said two things at the beginning of his sermon. Two things that have stood out really in this series in 2 Kings and Elisha. And firstly, we have heard so much through God using Elisha of him being gracious, of him being merciful. Whether it's meeting the needs of widows or lepers or grieving parents and so on and so on. But then he also said, we are now beginning to see more of God's justice, his anger with sinners, an anger that really is fearsome. And although it may cause us some difficulty, it's essential that we see and we grasp God in all his entirety. Yes, he is a God of love. Amen. But he's a God of justice, perfect justice. And the theology here in chapter 10 maybe can make us feel a little queasy and uneasy. But whether we like it or not, God acts by using human instruments. But unlike any surgeon that you would expect at a hospital. Because God has no sterilized instruments. All are flawed. So God will use anyone and everyone. He'll use the godly, he'll use the ungodly. He'll use those that perhaps are godly sometimes and ungodly at other times. And it's not always easy for us to accept. Perhaps you've been in a debate at work. It's much harder to defend and explain at times. But we have got to grasp the whole of God in his entirety. So let's see what's going on. Now, if you're completely new to this, we pick it up in chapters 9 and 10 where God's kingdom, the nation, sadly has been split in two. Split in two because of rebellion, because of their sin. We now have Israel in the north, we have Judah in the south. And God promised way back in 1 Kings through Elijah, actually, that he would one day completely rid the land of not only Ahab, but every single one of his family. All his descendants. Because there was no one like Ahab for his wicked idolatry and rebellion. And Jehu, who before was a military commander, has now been appointed king. Specifically to be used by God to carry this out. To exterminate Ahab's family. And last week, Rich left it at that really lovely little point at the end where wicked Queen Jezebel, Ahab's wife, had been tossed out of a high window and wild dogs were devouring her mangled body. So Jehu feels he's on a bit of a roll. And so the first point in these first 11 verses, he really wants to know if anybody else wants to be in his gang. And so he issues the people in the capital of Israel, Samaria, with this challenge. The challenge goes to not the 70 sons of Ahab. It's quite a few, isn't it? I wonder whether Ahab went a little bit over the top in trying to produce an heir to the throne. But tragically, it was all part of his wicked idolatry, political alliances, and so on. But the challenge was this to their advisors. This is what he said to them. Look, listen, as I've just killed the Queen Mother, as I've just killed her son, the king, why don't you make one of those 70 sons king? I mean, you've got, he goes on in verse 2, he says, you've got loads of great benefits. Well, why don't you choose the best and come and fight us? But then look at their reply, verse 4. They've already heard of Jehu's reputation and what he's doing, and they surrender very quickly. Adolf Hitler wrote, "Mental confusion, contradiction of feeling, indecisiveness, panic, these are our weapons." So the elders of the 70 princes say, we'll do whatever you want, Jehu. And he immediately asks for the princes' heads. Look at verse 8. I love the writer's matter-of-fact style. It's as though he's an old English butler and announcing it in an unflappable way. "My lord, the heads you ordered have arrived." But look how Jehu goes on to use these heads. He puts them in two piles. I don't know whether he thought, I'll put the ugly heads there, the handsome heads there, or the ones with beards or freckles. I don't know how he chose the two piles. But he leaves them out for a grisly display, showing it didn't pay to get in Jehu's way. Jehu shows himself the master politician. He absolves himself of any guilt, and also the people of Jezreel, the town that he's in. Because he says, in effect, look, listen, that these heads, it wasn't you that killed them, it wasn't me. They arrived last night by parcel force, and the mystery deliverer, he didn't leave any details. But what's he doing? Jehu is saying to them indirectly, look, listen, I've got people everywhere that will do exactly what I say. You would be wise to obey me. We know he's using double talk. Or maybe it's called post-truth now, in this deceptive, crazy age that we live in. When people, David says, the psalmist in 12 verse 2, when people speak lies with flattering lips and a double heart. But then you get the claim from Jehu in verse 10. This is all the Lord's doing. And so in a sense, by now we find it quite difficult to argue against what Jehu's doing. Now, secondly, look at verses 11 to 14, in for a penny, in for a pound. As luck would have it, maybe Jehu said, no, probably not. Probably he said, oh, unbelievable, look, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be even more bloodthirsty in it. In his gracious provision, he sent even more of the Lord's enemies for me to sort out. Here in Jezreel, because he's not, it's not only those he kills of the house of Ahab. Notice how he goes further. He also kills Ahab's chief men, Ahab's friends, Ahab's priests. Probably later on towards the end of the chapter, when the land's been taken, he maybe could have done with their expertise and help. But then in verse 12, who are these people? I'm not telling you. I don't know the complete answer. Are these the Lord's enemies? Is Jehu going beyond his remit to purge the house of Ahab? Because these people that he meets on the way, they're from the southern kingdom. They're from Judah. That this is the place, ultimately, where the Messiah was to come from. Is Jehu's commission now becoming more of a personal crusade, motivated by his own selfish ambition? Or was it that Ahaziah had married into Ahab's family, and so also guilt by association needed wiping out? But these men were not blood related to Ahab, but they were, interestingly, to King David, of course. So Jehu now, you could say, he's attacking David's dynasty. You could go on to say he's butchering the Lord's anointed. But he simply thinks, I'm destroying any alliance whatsoever to do with Ahab. Maybe thought to himself, God's going to be so pleased with me. I've done even more than he's asked of me. Then thirdly, we have in verses 15 to 17, this very peculiar meeting with Jehonadab and a boast about some crazy chariot driving. Now, if you were here this morning, Rich was saying how he used as a young Christian the verses in Matthew 6 all about do not worry, completely out of context to his own excuse just to be a lazy so-and-so at school and just to chill out. I've always used this verse to explain my bad driving and to drive like a madman, especially when you're trying to get home late at night for match of the day. But before we go overboard and say that Jehu is now uncontrollable and acting on his own, notice how the writer finishes this section in verse 17. Jehu destroyed Ahab's family according to the word spoken to Elijah. This was prophesied. Surely he was just doing what God called him to do. And who is this Jehonadab he asks help from? His people, the Rechabites, were descendants from Moses' brother-in-law. We don't know much of them, but we know that they were highly respected by the Jewish people. Jeremiah 35 speaks highly of them. Now, he certainly would have approved of Ahab's family being got rid of, and he really would have approved of them removing any Baal worship. But I suspect he doesn't really know the motives of what's really driving Jehu. Just shows we've got to have discernment with who we throw our lot in with at times. Because every ambitious leader, they generally go after and they want a respectable second man to help sell their policies. It's no surprise, is it, that the Vice President of America, Spence, is supposed to be a thoroughly nice, genuine guy, even an evangelical Christian. It's a little bit worrying, though, isn't it, that his name's Mickey and the president's Donald. You've got Mickey and Donald in charge of America. But then there's this phrase that I've mentioned, come and see my zeal for the Lord. I mean, it sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Come and see my passion for God. But then he goes on to butcher more of the house of Ahab. But it does seem all according to the word of the Lord. So the writer is still, in verse 17, he's not really allowing us to question Jehu's theology. God's will is done one way or the other, whether or not we approve. Ralph Davis describes it as when he and his wife were both out of town separately, and they returned, and he came back first. And he came with a ton of washing and he just stuffed it all in. It's D, isn't it? Or number four for blokes that you just, you know, put in the washing machine. Much to his wife's despair when she returned. You know, she had a pile of whites, a pile of mediums, darks, and of course the whole fabric conditioner goes in as well. Well, God can work like that in a careful, pollution-free way if he chooses. But often God will work in unrefined ways with tainted instruments. But either way, his word is fulfilled. And sometimes we may struggle because it's done in a messy way. Then the next section, fourthly, verses 18 to 27. Jehu's temples to toilets program. If you're wondering where I'm getting that from, that's right at the end, verse 27. We'll get there in a moment. Now, killing the prophets of Baal wasn't in Jehu's remit. This wasn't what God had called him to do. This wasn't part of the whole prophecy. But I suppose he said, well, look, I've read the books of the law. I've read Deuteronomy 13, where it says, show idolaters no mercy. Do not protect them. Don't hide them. Rid the land completely of them. But look at his methods again. Double talk. Lies, deception. Romans 3 verse 8 forbids evil to be done so good may result. Sometimes we can justify things, can't we? So he lies about being more devoted to Baal worship than Ahab. And then he lies about this temple service that he's putting on. when instead it's all part of his Baal temples to public toilets program. Now, we might try and excuse him and say, well, but he was a military man, Wes. I mean, look at his background. I mean, this wasn't just a guy who was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He's all been about surprising the enemy. Strategies, tactics, mind games are the most devious and intricate. Ambushes, pincer movements, covert operations behind enemy lines. That has been his life. But so was King David's life like that. Yet unlike King David, he didn't bring faith and the glory of God into his battles. Instead, Jehu seems to have a lust for blood and a joy for outsmarting his enemies. And it's interesting, we never read of him seeking God in prayer for any of his actions. So he outsmarts the prophets of Baal. He gets them all gathered in one place, verses 22 to 23. He gives them all these special robes. And he makes sure there's no servants of the Lord that were there. At least, as Ralph Davis says, that there was going to be no ecumenical service that day. And in verse 25, the prophets of Baal are slaughtered. Is this right? Or is this more to do with Jehu's zeal than zeal for God? And so there you see in verse 27, the temple was used as a toilet. But eliminating Baal meant eliminating Ahab loyalists. So what did that mean? Dissolving support for Ahab's house. And so ultimately strengthening, consolidating Jehu's position and power. He was getting incredibly powerful now. Finally, verses 28 to 35. Is it all well that ends well? Well, yeah, look, maybe. We get two commendations, not just one. Verse 28 and verse 30. Jehu's done it, verse 28. He's destroyed all false idol worship of Baal in Israel. And verse 30, the Lord says, because you've done well, you know, there's going to be future generations, four of them that will reign on your throne. Is that a little bit like, you know, God saying to those who enter heaven, to faithful servants, well done, good and faithful servants? Well, no. No, tragically not. These four generations that reign on his throne, they're all wicked kings. The last one is assassinated. The nation's overthrown to the Assyrians. It's the beginning of real disaster. But then look at these tragic words in verse 29 and verse 31. However, he did not. Verse 29. And verse 31, yet he was not careful to. So summing up his life, the author gives him limited, guarded commendation, but very strong, very clear condemnation. So tragically, in spite of his zeal for God, he was just like so many that we've seen here in 2 Kings this series. Same old, same old. He was an idolater. He worshipped the golden calves. Oh, he just couldn't resist. Oh, the golden calf worship in Bethel. That was just too much to be asked to get rid of. He wasn't careful to keep the law with all his heart. He refused to turn away from the sins of previous bad kings. He was stubborn. He did exactly what he wanted and what he saw fit. Now, we're not jumping to any wrong conclusions. Later on, the prophet Hosea announced that the Lord was displeased with Jehu for murdering innocent people. So just as we close, that there are some massive, massive lessons for us, if you're still awake with me after looking at this crazy chapter. And the first thing is this. Are we ever idolaters at heart? But using the Lord's name, but just to cover up our sins? Do we ever do things? Do we ever serve here at the Slade? And yet really it's for our own ends. Is it for our own pleasure, our own name? Is it so that we can be recognized? Are we really gifted, like Jehu, at dismantling things, pulling them apart, ripping them down, seeing the faults, destroying things, but not building and not repairing. See, Jehu could have trained a group of gifted people to establish true, real, godly faith in the land. But it seemed he only removed Baal worship to replace it with the calves on the altar. He resorted to historic sins, just following the crowd, instead of bringing about a reformation. When Martin Luther, 500 years ago, later this year, nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, it was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Why? Well, not for the name of Martin Luther to be held in honor, but for God's word, God's truths to be held in honor. It was to free people from the chains and the wickedness of Catholicism that taught salvation by works and not faith alone. Luther was a man on a mission, but solely for the glory of God, for the honor of his name, and so that men and women might see the truth. Jehu's example is very solemn, and it should really haunt us into fear and faithfulness, examining our hearts. So just because you've been used by God as his servant, amazingly, it doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord's pleased with you. Dare I go a bit further and say, just because you've been used by the Lord doesn't actually mean that you are the Lord's. I've known different friends, and they've been introduced by other friends that have professed faith to Christ, to Christianity, and those people have gone on well. And yet the people that introduced them to Christ, that they're nowhere now. Think of a really good friend of mine the year we lived in Australia. He had a wife who professed faith, and she dragged him along to church. He didn't want to go at all, but God just melted his heart, broke into his life wonderfully, and he just had such a hunger for God. And his wife was really, whoa, hang on, this is over the top. I don't want any of this. She walked away from him. She went into another relationship, walking away from God. So yes, you can even be used by Christ, and you can be rejected by Christ. We're starting chapter 7 next week in the King's Speech series in Matthew 7 in the mornings, and in a few weeks' time, we'll get to those really, really frightening verses where Jesus says, look, many, many will say to me on that day, not just one or two, but many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do? And these whole list of things, even performing miracles. And Jesus says, I'll say to them, get away. I don't even know you. Now, this is not for all of us who genuinely love and serve Jesus, despite our daily faults and failings, to all start wondering if we're saved. Not at all. But sometimes passages like this are very sobering, and they do demand of us real, heartfelt examination. Do I work here as a pastor for God's glory? Or is it because... but it's my job. I mean, I've got it. It's my job. That's what I do. Or am I doing it for God and his glory? I need to ask myself that regularly. I need to remind myself. But what if I was busting a gut like so many of you guys out there working in the secular workplace? Would I be reading as much, praying as much? Jehu led and brought about a revolution. But it wasn't that it went too far. You see, his revolution didn't go enough. Verse 31, and we finish with this, reveals that the revolution didn't go deep enough. What do I mean? It didn't go deeply into Jehu's heart. He overthrew apostasy, but he retained perversion. Has Jesus transformed your heart, revolutioning your life? That's why he died, to save us. Not so that we could go, oh, phew, I'm forgiven. Right, when do I get to heaven, God? No, so that we can be used wonderfully by him, so that our lives daily can be transformed, so that every single day we should be saying, how can I become more like Jesus? How can I get rid of things that are stopping me love you more and serve you more? See, Jesus didn't just save us. Jesus came to transform us. Jesus chose the cross to bring about the greatest revolution ever, to take us from death to life, to let us escape from hell and send us to heaven, to take us from a life of just meaningless, to be given a life of purpose and service, to take us from despair to absolute joy, to take us from serving self instead to serving him. Well, may God help us do that all our days. Let's pray before we then close the service with a final song. Lord God, these are tough, tough chapters. These are not for the faint-hearted. But as Phil shared earlier, Lord God, this is you dealing with sin. And we pray that you'll forgive us if recently in our own personal lives we've not been dealing with sin. Would you forgive us if we've not been seeing how much you hate it and you want it dealt with? We pray you'd save us from presumption. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to do things for your glory and your honor. Thank you that you sent Jesus to save us. Not just wonderfully, fabulously from our sins, but to save us, to sanctify us, to give us a new heart, to transform, even revolutionize our lives, so that they would be lived in praise to your name. Oh, thank you, King Jesus, that you chose the cross to save us and to give us purpose, so that we might go out from here tonight to worship you and not self. Lord, help us, we pray, for Christ's sake and glory. Amen.